seats. You'll want to grab your outlines out of the worship guide. Don't be a goat. And please open your Bibles. Please open the Word of God this morning to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to be starting in verse 7. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. As we read these verses, could I implore you not just to stand back in awe and wonder at what God is doing, but could I implore you to continue to do the thing that Pastor Scott led us to this morning, which is to think about those people that when I ask you the question, who is it in your life, who is it in your family, who are the people that need Jesus, that are part of your life? Would you continue to think about what God has to share with you this morning as we read these verses? I'm going to be starting in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the book rack right in front of you. You can grab one there. Last book of the Bible. Look for chapter 20, verse 7. It'll also be on the screen. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Is your name in the Lamb's book of life? You, right where you sit, do you have certainty that your name is in that book? Because this judgment, as assuredly as every single thing that is in these scriptures that has ever been predicted has come true, this thing that we are reading about today will also come true. And you and I will stand there in that moment and witness a great white throne. Take out your outlines and look at number one, letter A. The millennium is addressed very briefly in the book of Revelation. It is actually a very, very short summary. You would think with 1,000 years we'd get some explanation as to what was going on. It lasts for a couple of verses. That's it. That's all we're going to get. The content or the what's going on during the millennium is literally obscured from our view. We have no idea what is going to be going on. It just says then the 1,000 years are over. Again, you would think, since we spent so much time looking at 7 years of the tribulation, that the 1,000 years would at least get a chapter. No such luck. It's completely obscured from view. In other words, God finds no value in sharing with us what is going to be going on other than for us to know that those that have died before will be resurrected and will reign as priests and kings with Jesus Christ. The millennium is addressed briefly, but it comes to a close as Satan is paroled. He's released. That's the word that's used there. It says that Satan is paroled. He has served his time of being chained up by the wrists or his effectiveness by the hands. And he has served his time and he is released from prison. The chains are removed and you have to ask yourself the question, do you not? Why? Why would you do that? Why release the Charles Manson of the Bible? Why would we do such a thing? For those of you that are young, He's a bad guy. Why would we do such a thing? That's ridiculous. Why would Satan? And here is my answer. The answer to the question in Scripture, when you have no understanding of why God would do such a thing, why does God command the killing of children? Why does God flood the earth and kill so many people? Why does God do all these things? It is for the purposes of redemption. That's the gospel. And it is for the glory of God to be most clearly observed. This is always the universal reason as to why God does things. Do I know all of the details? Do I know how it works itself out? Do I know all of the particulars? Nope. And you don't either. What we do know is that when God does these things, because He is good, they are always for the purposes of redemption. They are for the purposes of the gospel. They are to highlight the importance and the need of the blood of Christ. And it is always going to bring ultimate glory to God. It reveals His gospel purposes. Of course, Satan, when released, because it is his very nature, leads a rebellion. He leads a rebellion of the nations. And did you see that odd reference there? Gog and Magog? For those of you that are really biblically literate, or those of you that have a cross-reference Bible, you might have looked down and seen Ezekiel. And I noted there, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. It is a rather bizarre passage in the Old Testament, because there is no nation known as Magog. By the way, Gog is a person. Magog are his people. All right, so this isn't like two lands or two. This is Gog, like, you know, Joe, and all of the people, the Joites, okay? And that's what it's like. It's Gog and his nation or his people or those belonging to Gog, which are called Magog. There's no group of people in the Old Testament that are Gog or Magog. In fact, most people believe that it's referring to Babylon, but the description of Babylon in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 is so dramatic. It's so far beyond the historical Babylon that we have to believe that chapters 38 and 39 are the description of this battle that we are looking at here. Even though it uses a lot of ancient names and a lot of ancient people groups, Gog and Magog themselves there is no historical context for them. And so we view Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 from a prophetic perspective. And this is the fulfillment of that prophetic perspective, that Gog and Magog, all of the people that belong to Gog, which we could say is the dragon, is Satan, and Magog, all of his people, as numerous as the sand of the sea. It's not necessary for me to emphasize this, but that's a lot. Okay, that's a fair number. All of them gather on a broad plain, and the emphasis there is just the size of it. Okay, don't worry about where it is. Okay, that's not the point. The point is that this is a massive, massive grouping of both the demonic and the worldly kings that belong to them. It is a gathering of all the forces that Satan can bring throughout all of history to this moment. And they gather together to march against the camp of the saints and the beloved city, or God's people and His city. That could be, and I would probably prefer to read that as being the city of God, which is more spiritual than it is specific, but it could certainly include Jerusalem, the very city where we see most of the time the beloved city is always referring to the actual city of Jerusalem. There are other passages in Scripture that say once the city of Jerusalem is overtaken, it is about two-thirds to three-quarters overtaken by the enemy. That is when Jesus Christ will step down into it and completely rearrange things at His second coming. So we do see a role for the beloved city. We do see a role for Israel that exists. In this case, it seems that the people of God are threatened by Satan in this rebellion that he brings at the end of the millennial period of time. And as he does. As Gog and Magog approach and gather this massive army, the battle is almost instantaneous. It's one of those scenes out of Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's just immediate, right? Lightning, thunder, fire falls down from heaven, and God conquers and captures Satan once again. But this time, there's no throwing him into jail for rehabilitation purposes. There will be no parole in this case. His sentence is eternal death. It is the second death. It is to be thrown into the lake of fire. And do you see the emphasis there again? He'll be tormented along with the beast and the false, along with the beast and the false prophet, day and night, forever and ever. It is an eternal death in the lake of fire. Don't miss this. Don't miss the wonder of this moment. Your adversary, the devil, who fuels the fire by his very nature of being a destroyer, and commands the serpent that commands the armies of hell, will be defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. He will be no more. Amen. There's nothing in this book than these three or four verses that we are in right now that give me greater emotion and reason for celebration. When it shifts and says, "Then I saw a great white throne," I know what is coming. It is the total and utter annihilation by God of all those things that stand in rebellion and that stand against Him. And it is victory for the Christian. Number two, letter A. Satan's judgment and fall. The moment that Satan is thrown in, the leader of these opposing forces, the leader of this rebellion that has existed since before Adam and Eve were standing on earth, Satan's judgment and fall triggers a heavenly judgment of God, symbolizing God's justice and righteousness with a great white throne. Then I saw this great white throne and Him who is seated on it, and from His presence earth and sky flee away. No place was found for them. In other words, everything clears out of the scene. Nothing is existent except for this great white throne and all the people, great and small, you and I, everybody that is gathered together at this moment. Nothing else in the universe matters or exists in this instance. All have gathered. All throughout history, from Adam and Eve to Genghis Khan to Chris Lankford to whoever else is in that historical timeline, all of us gathered together at this great white throne. Have you ever thought about that? I had Sunday school teachers and youth leaders especially. Youth leaders are really good at this stuff. That would say, imagine that someone plants a projector right through your forehead and your whole life is shown up on the big screen of heaven and everybody in history gets to watch all the things that you have done. And you're like, oh no, that's horrible. That's a terrible moment in my life. I don't want that to happen to me. And yet the picture here is that God is judging all people, great and small, good and bad, everybody stands before this throne. This is where that kind of imagery comes from. But I've got news for you. It's not quite that description that I just gave of everything in your life being just kind of spilled out there. And I want to describe that for you. Letter B of number two. As the books are open, and did you know that there are several books? There are books, and the Old Testament refers to this. It's an unsophisticated way of referring to it. It's as though the angels that are in heaven have books, and they're recording everything you do. And they're recording everything that everybody does, which either means there's really, really big books, or there's just a lot of them, you know, and that kind of thing. I mean, think about how many people are on earth right now and how much writing must be going on, that kind of thing. And so it's an unsophisticated way to say everything that you do is understood and known. Everything. All your deeds. The stuff that you remember, the stuff that you don't remember will come up. Everything you've ever done will be revealed in these moments. And so these books of deeds, and also this special book which is singled out, which we've heard about before, this book of life, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's called the book that you know, if your name is in it, you belong to Jesus Christ. All of these books are opened up, and this final judgment begins in verses 12 and 13. The judgment is described vividly in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. It's a parable, and I need to emphasize that. That's why I say genre in the parentheses there in your outline. Remember that this is a parable. It's a parable. It's a story with a moral. It's told in vivid imagery. Back in the 17th and 18th century, young girls, particularly those that were coming of age in their maturity, were told the story of Little Red Riding Hood. Have you ever run into that story? You might have run into different versions of it. Little Red Riding Hood, actually quite violent and sicko in its content. The little story about, you know, this girl who wears a little red hood and walks around and for some reason thinks her grandma looks like a wolf and actually climbs into bed with the wolf because grandma said, hey, come here and sit with me, and that kind of thing. And in some versions, she ends up getting eaten at the end of the story. In other versions, a lumberjack shows up and chops open the wolf, and they throw stones into the wolf's belly so that he can't chase them, which is bizarre. And in fact, this was after the wolf had eaten grandma and the girl, and the lumberjack cuts the women out, and they're okay, which is also weird. And the moral, the reason that they told children this story, what would be the moral of that story? Right? What do we say? Don't talk to strangers. It's much easier. It's a far more direct method, but the storytelling is important. It kind of grips into the creativity, and the wolf were the people that were predatorial against women back in the 17th and 18th century. This was especially told in areas of cities where pedophiles would take advantage of children, and the parents would tell them the story so that they would vividly understand the idea that was behind the concept of not talking to strangers. You could lose your life. This could eat you up. It could consume you. That kind of thing. And so what we think is like, you know, just a grim fairy tale and that kind of thing is something that was at one time a very vivid example of don't talk to strangers. In the same way, the sheep and the goats parable is a very vivid description of what is going on at that final judgment. And I'm going to read it for you, because it's terrifying. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the emphasis of the story, because it will clue us in as to what one of the main reasons that we are doing the book of Revelation actually is, what the primary purpose is, one of the primary purposes. So I'm in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to the end of the chapter. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but... Now that's an adversative but right there. In other words, it's making an emphasis that when it says but, it doesn't say and, it says but. Big but. But right there in the middle, and you need to know that but means this is a bummer for what follows. But the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come. This is the sheep. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty, give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer to them, truly I say to you, as you do it to the very least of these who are my brothers, you did it to me. And then he says to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Don't miss that phrase. That eternal fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never meant for humankind. Eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you did not give me any food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? We would have done it. We didn't see you. Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It reminds me of Mother Teresa of Calcutta. When she would go to the beggars and the lepers that she worked with, she would hold their faces in their hand and she would tell them, I see Jesus in your eyes. I see Jesus staring back at me through you. And it is such an honor to be able to serve you, knowing that you yourself are Jesus. As these books are opened and judgment comes, I want you to notice a couple of things. Judgment for the Christian is based not on the things that you have done wrong. In fact, when God looks at the Christian, who does He see standing in your place? Whose righteousness has been given to you? It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when God looks at your life, He is not coming to you and saying, let me get a file out here of all the really rotten, stinking things you've done, and I'm going to judge you for all those things. Christian, you are forgiven. That is not your identity any longer. You are not a sinner. In fact, the Scriptures never call the Christian a sinner. What do the Scriptures call us? Saints. Those who are holy. Those who are set apart. Those who are righteous. That is how you are viewed by God. Act like it. Possess that! It possesses you. In fact, whenever the judgment of Christians are mentioned in the New Testament, do you know that it is a judgment of works of righteousness? It does not say that we go to the great white throne. It says that the great white throne is the Bema seat. It's a completely different concept. It is a seat of reward. It is the seat that Olympic athletes approached back in ancient times when they were to receive the laurels onto their heads. It was a place where they were rewarded. And those that lost were not flogged. It was a seat of reward for everyone who came. The great and the small, even in the kingdom of God, are brought to that place and they are given their laurels, or what does the Bible call them? Crowns. And what does it say that we do with our crowns? We throw them in worship at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because it's all about Jesus. It's about His testimony. It's about His blood. And it's about us not counting our lives as more significant or important than the purposes of the gospel and redemption throughout history and right now in our lives in the world. The judgment for works is for everyone. It is a judgment of reward, Romans 14:10 says, for the Christian. 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10, good verses of this judgment for reward. In fact, 1 Peter 4:17, and I note it there, says that the judgment begins with who? The household of God. It begins with us. We are the ones that are hauled up there first. Is that not also the reflection of that parable? That it is God's people that are brought forward, and in baffling fashion, in ways that you cannot even imagine. Inasmuch as you have done for the very least of these, you have done it unto me. One of the things that I struggle with adopt a family, and, oh, she's coming back. Hi, April. One of the things I struggle with is that it would be very easy for us to have the attitude of, oh, okay, you know, rich, East Long Beach, upper middle class church, going to help the poor people that don't have a lot, and that our service would be, in some sense, a condescension to someone else. And I just want to make clear that in Scripture, when we are called to serve, when we are called to give, when we are called to minister to other people, it is always us lifting them up and placing them in a position that is higher than ourselves, that sees their dignity in God, and we raise it up above who we are. It is so easy to be inconvenienced by those that demands so much from us, and yet God is so inconvenienced by you. And rather than reach for His majesty, it says in Philippians 2, He chose to humbly serve you and then asks you to go and do the same. This is the humble approach and attitude of the believer in Jesus Christ, that we will do unto others as has been done to us in Jesus Christ. But out of this parable, we see what I feel, for me anyway, I'm don't get me wrong, I'm stoked that Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. But this next part makes me weep with joy. The entire, letter C, demonic realm are judged. Death and Hades. I think it's notable that Satan goes first. That's how much of a stranglehold death and Hades have on us. I think that's notable that death and Hades go after Satan. Satan's gone, and you'd think everybody goes with him, but no. It just triggers this great white throne judgment. And I'm going to pick this up at the last half of verse 12. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And by the way, that was a troubling concept in the ancient world. They couldn't figure out how is God going to judge people that are like, you know, shark bait. Like, okay, they die and then they float down in the water and then fish eat them. And then we catch the fish and then we eat them. Which means, what is God going to do? How is He going to pull it off? How is He going to reconstitute people to get? And kind of missing the spiritual implications of it. I hear this today with cremation. I don't want to be cremated because, like, I've got a body that's got to, you know, be ready to go for Jesus. Hey, it's not zombie effect, okay? It's different than that. And it says that God's going to give you a new body, so don't sweat it, okay? You can do whatever you want. You can get burned to ashes. You can get thrown in the ocean. You know, you can get squashed under a big giant boulder. It's okay, all right? God will work you out, all right? Even if you end up in the ocean eaten and then other people eat you, all right? It's okay. You're going to be fine. God will pull it all together and He'll make sure that you get a whole new body, you know, without shark and all. Death and Hades. The sea gives up its dead, and that was a big relief to people because they were so concerned about that. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. And then death and Hades, and by definition, and all that were with them, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Do you see what is happening here? The entire demonic realm are judged. Death and Hades and sin, which is so extraordinary, are thrown into the lake of fire for eternal torment. This is one of the highest moments, the most emotional moments in all of the Scriptures. Death and Hades. Sin and evil. Jealousy, lust, anger, abuse, overeating, aging, decay that you are facing, arrogance, alcoholism, unfaithfulness, lying, rebellion, it's gone. You will see the demon world that is responsible for dragging and whispering in your ear and enticing you and triggering into a nature that is literally blind to a spiritual world. You will see all of that, the very things that have plagued you for all of your life, thrown into the lake of fire, and they will be gone forever. Forever and ever. Amen. Gone. I gotta tell you, as a man, when I see that demon that is representative of those things like anger and lust and road rage on the I-5, when I see that demon thrown into the lake of fire, when that is gone from this universe, when it is judged and over, and the only thing that stands is the righteousness of God, there will be no greater moment in all of history than that one. This is everything that you have ever suffered, being judged at the great white throne. And it is you who have been a faithful follower of Jesus. And I say that a little tongue in cheek. Jesus is the faithful, the true. And we are His children. It is us in front of all of creation who will be rewarded and invited in to the kingdom of God. Sadly, the last verse of this chapter includes also what it said in that parable. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I have to say, though, that as I've read this passage, I don't think that our motivation as Christians, I know that our motivation as Christians is, you know, hey, my dad, he's not going to heaven and he's going to hell. And I don't want my dad to go to hell because it's a really, really bad place and there's torment forever. And I don't want that. And I know that there are people in your lives that are in that same place. This is the reality of where anybody that has not trusted in Jesus Christ is truly headed. There is a real heaven and there is a real hell. And the Bible is very, very clear in many, many passages about that. Not just here in Revelation chapter 20. But I really don't believe that this is what motivates people. That's like saying, you know, hey, you'll be a healthier person if you don't eat cheeseburgers. And yet, how many of us had a cheeseburger this week? And you'll be a healthier person if you don't go to fast food. And yet, how many of us were in a rush and we went there anyway? And you'd be a lot healthier if you didn't sit and watch so much television. And yet, how many of us follow like a dozen shows that we're watching? And now we've got TiVo, which makes our addiction like on crack. And all these other things that go on in our lives. Like, we know that we could do more productive things, but we don't. And that's kind of how the world views hell. Well, yeah, hell's a bad place, but my friends all are going to be there, and that's where I want to go. You know, hell, heaven doesn't want me, and hell's afraid I'm going to take over. I mean, you've seen the bumper stickers, right? You know what the attitude is in the world about hell, that hell sounds like a lot more fun than heaven. Who wants to float around in a cloud playing a harp? I mean, that does sound pretty cruddy. Hell, at least, has got, you know, some action going on. There's fire and demons and stuff like that. And even though those are all misconceptions, they are tremendous misrepresentations of what the Scriptures are saying, I don't believe that this passage should motivate us to share with other people because of the judgment that is impending. I believe that this passage is given to Christians not to emphasize the difficulties of hell, but to emphasize that there is a great white throne that every human being is going to stand in front of. And don't you want good things for the people that you love? Don't you want good things for the people that are around you? Don't you want them to be at the bema seat and not at the judgment seat? Don't you want them to be judged for righteous works rather than to be judged for all of their works, to be truly exposed in that moment? Oftentimes Christians come to non-believers, and you might be one this morning as you sit there, and there's this attitude that Christians are better than you. There's this attitude that because Jesus Christ has saved me, that somehow my life is more valuable or dignified than yours because I have righteous actions in my life and you don't. And I just find that to be extremely problematic in Scripture. I never see that approach in Scripture. In fact, I believe that it's not even true. I don't think that God chose you because He has He just thinks you're really worth it. He just thought, you know, I see something really special in Chris. And I think I want to keep that around for eternity. I can tell you this, that whenever God chooses a person, He's an idiot in Scripture. He's a sinner. He's somebody that is so desperately in need of help that they are going to end up in a place of complete bondage to sin without God, and God rescues them from the fire and draws them into a place of reward. People don't go to heaven because they've never trusted their lives to Jesus, and they need to experience people that really, truly trust their lives to Jesus, that are not so stuck on the moral absolutes of, did you do this right? Did you do that right? Did you do this wrong? Did you do that wrong? What we are being compelled to do is what it talks about in Matthew 25. Do you see anybody standing up with a sign saying the end is near? Do you see anybody standing up and preaching out, hey, people of the world, just so you know, you're sinners and you're going to hell. You're in the hands of an angry God. No, what we see is that at the Bema seat of Christ, what are Christians rewarded for? They're rewarded for serving the world. They're rewarded for how we serve through these end times. The final story of chapter 20 is that you're going to go the way of your father. Whether it is your father God, a servant to all, or whether or not your father is Satan, whether you know it or not, Satan, who is a servant to no one but himself. And he suffers the judgment because of it. You go the way of your father eternally. Do you belong to God the Father? Then our lives should be swept up with a great possession of not ending up like one of the goats. We end up like one of the sheep. And the sheep are rewarded for what? They're rewarded for clothing the naked, for caring for people in prison, for championing the disenfranchised, for making it their lives to serve other people, to dignify other people, to raise other people up as being significant. And in the midst of this, I cannot help but ask you to pray for me. I spend a fair amount of time at a local coffee shop. I have worked very hard over the years at serving the people that are in there. They serve me every day, almost every day, with a coffee and bagel. And I try hard to serve the people that are there. And one of the ways that I have found the opportunity to serve is a young man who goes to Long Beach State named Sultan. Sultan is crippled. He's in a wheelchair, and his family sent him here from Saudi Arabia to get his education in the United States. And Sultan is a wonderful young man, but a lot of people are freaked out because he's in a wheelchair. He's in one of those automatic wheelchairs too, and so he can zip around in it and stuff like that. And people are like, "Whoa," you know, that kind of thing. And Sultan doesn't know English very well. He thinks in Arabic. He texts in Arabic. And so he has come to me on numerous occasions and asked me for help in English because I'm kind of a word Nazi. And so I know English fairly well. And so I have been helping him with his English. You know, English is painful and irregular. And so I help him with that stuff. And over this time, my relationship with him has become more of a tutoring relationship. And there was a couple months ago where he said, "Hey, Chris, I'm not going to be here in the daytime this next month because it's too hard for me." I said, "Why is it too hard, Sultan?" And he says, "Because it's Ramadan and I can't eat during the day. And so I'm not hanging out in Starbucks, you know, because I can't eat or drink anything." And I said, "Oh, that's very interesting to me." And I asked a few of my friends about Ramadan to understand it better. But I want to get into a conversation with Sultan about, tell me more about Islam. Tell me more about Ramadan, because I'm genuinely interested in that kind of stuff. And tomorrow morning at 5:30 in the morning before he goes to class, I'm going to be tutoring him over at Starbucks. And I'm going to be teaching him English. The reason that I care about and am friends with Sultan is not just because of Jesus. It's because I see a person that God has created, and he has dignity, and he's valuable, and he's a friendly person, and he hangs out in one of the places that I hang out, and so I'm his friend. I'm friends with a lot of people in there, but Sultan and I have grown closer together. And in that relationship, naturally, I want him to share with me about Islam, and I want to share with him about Jesus. And in the connection of that sharing one life and another life, I believe in the Word of God. And I believe that Jesus is going to reach out to Sultan, because that's what Jesus does. I believe that some of this is where Jesus has me, the same way that he had April. April's comment in our growth group one night was, all I wanted to do was deliver a turkey. And this woman wanted a heart. I mean, come on, that's like really, really different. This is what God does with us, though. He draws us into relationships, and what we think we're doing is just being friendly with people. And what ends up happening is God wants to do a great thing in their lives. And I implore you, I am no different than you are. It is terrifying for me to engage a rich young man from Saudi Arabia with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know what to say. I don't know where he comes from. I don't know anything about what I'm getting myself into. But tomorrow morning at 5:30, I'm going to teach this kid English. And I want to pour out that service heart of Jesus to this young man. I want him to know how much I care about who he is, because I believe in that caring and service and love. That's how Jesus serves me. That's what he said he did in Philippians chapter 2. That's what I've experienced in my life. And that's what I want Sultan to experience in his life, because I believe in the gospel. And I believe that it's true. And I believe that it's real. And I believe these are the kinds of relationships that we should be engaged in. And I don't hold myself up as being some sort of like champion of the gospel and look at what I'm doing. I'm begging you to pray with me for Sultan. But I'm begging you to serve other people too. And Jesus is begging you to serve other people. He stands before you today and says, there is a judgment that is certain that is coming to this world. Don't you want people to be judged based on the righteousness of Jesus? I have served you. Will you serve others?